It's quite deeply emotional what we've heard about, and it's right that Joel should express his emotions, and I'm sure we all feel that to various degrees. I've prepared some thoughts fairly ad hoc, and I'll give an explanation for this. Suffering church has been something very dear to my heart, and it would be like asking Paul to speak on youth work. He wouldn't have to sort of do hours of research and prep. It would just come forth, and in a sense this might be a little bit from the heart, just some thoughts to draw together some of the things we've been thinking about as we've gone through. If we feel emotional, it's because they are our brothers and sisters, and there's a right place for that. And I wonder whether we could say the Lord's Prayer now, just with them in mind, thinking this is a prayer that is said around the world, and within our context we bring our own thoughts to it, but within the context of those who are suffering around the world, maybe the thoughts of give us this day our daily bread and deliver us from evil take on a whole new meaning and significance for them in their own praying. So shall we pray? And I don't know, can we have the version up at all? Or actually, it's in the blue books. If you've got blue books in front of you, we'll say the newer version. So, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. And some of those lines do take on a different significance, don't they? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation or the time of trial, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. It's interesting how, even with our songs, this tension we can feel at times when we've sung about our God reigning, which we believe wholeheartedly, but the reality in some countries where it seems to be that the powers and authorities of the present age seem to be reigning and the church is under siege brings about a sense of tension, and the language of our God reigns in a sense expressed in faith. And amid the trials of their present experience, I've been a supporter of Christian Solidarity for quite a long time, 10 or so years, and we've had the privilege of doing some travels to Romania and writing to prisoners, and we're going to mention a little bit about that. And I've just brought one letter I have received back from Patrick, and it's a man called Patrick who was in Laos. He's a Christian, and he was a poet. And when the communist regime came in, part of his Christian faith was to write poetry that was really, I suppose, anti-government. And it's Desmond Tutu said, Christianity is political. You know, we cannot escape that. You've only got to look at the first recorded martyrdom outside of the New Testament, the martyrdom of Polycarp, to realise how political it is. When before Caesar, he renounces Caesar as Lord and declares, who is Lord? Jesus is Lord. It's intensely political. It's intensely political to sing a song, Our God Reigns, in all sorts of other countries where the reigning ideology or political environment is such that Christianity has no place. And so to declare there is a higher power, is a higher authority, and that they won't bow a knee to any other authority than that. It takes us back to the language of, and the stories from Daniel, doesn't it? And so our faith is extremely political, and it was good that Margaret reminds us as we respond to these things, just how we can also campaign to our own governments for their responses. That's one of the rights we have as Christians in this country, as people in this country, is to engage within the political arena. Well, I had this letter from Patrick, and it was a sad letter. He was in a bamboo sort of prison, and he'd drawn a picture. He had some scrap paper, and he drew this, and he wrote a poem on the back, and I won't read it all. But just his last four lines. A warm ray breaks through a hole of the thick carpet of my dark nights. O Lord, give your sheep a light. Protect old Patrick and his poor soul. And that was just his little prayer. And actually the story of Patrick, he got released temporarily. He was allowed some time out of his cell, out of his prison. And he managed to take the opportunity in the dark of night. I think it was on a raft. I can't remember. I've got some letters back and I couldn't find the right one. To get across the Mekong River into Thailand, I believe. And then across to Germany, where he had some sponsors there who took him in before travelling across to America. So that had a sort of happy ending, and it was just amazing. He's an old chap getting across the Mekong River. Now, he didn't swim it, but I think it was some sort of raft or some small boat he managed to get hold of. And these are real life stories, aren't they? And they do touch our heart, because there are Christians, when we hear of families, of older people, of younger people, they touch us. And it's right to be inspired by the stories of martyrs. And I've said many times here, to read the stories of those whose lives bear testimony to God's faithfulness to them and their faithfulness to God. And to be inspired by those who are martyrs. My first sharing of that was reading the book Vanya of the Russian soldier. Sarah's got actually a copy of that in her flat above. And just how inspirational that was. And I remember hearing just a phrase saying, you don't know something's worth living for until you realise that something's worth dying for. And there's some real sort of truth in that, isn't there? You know, we don't realise how special something is unless it's really worth dying for. And for Christians all around the world, their faith is worth dying for. And they are martyrs for Christ. In a sense, Jesus, we could say and describe him as a martyr. And he warns of those who are his followers that they will also experience the hardships of this world and the hatred of this world. And as we hear these stories, and they are inspiring, we can be inspired by their Christian character and the ways in which they are called to love their enemies. We have fallout sometimes in church, and there's nothing more uniting than, in a sense, having a common enemy, if I can put it that way. And but the way these Christians respond to their enemies, you only need to hear the stories of Richard Wurmbrand in Romania, of his jailer who would beat him and give him such a hard time when he fell out with his authority to put in prison with him. And it was Richard Wurmbrand who shared his food with his once, the man who was once giving him such a hard time. You know, Christian love, the gospel in absolutely dramatic action. So we should be encouraged and inspired by this. The early Christians actually used to visit the tombs of martyrs to remember them and their testimony, and to be encouraged by them and to reaffirm their own faith. And actually that's one of the pointers to say that Jesus is alive, actually, because had he been in his grave, there would have been the sort of martyr worship. But actually they had no sort of grave where he was to worship at, because he was alive. Their testimony inspires us. We read in Revelation, at the end in Revelation. After he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and their testimony that they had maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who had been killed, who were to be killed as they had been, was completed. So waiting for this sense of this time for the martyrs to be drawn in, the full number of those who have given their lives. And as we bring our sacrifice of praise and worship on a Sunday, we remember those who have given not only their words in praise, but have given their lives in their own blood as an act of worship and sacrifice to God. And it should inspire us in three ways. Firstly, the reality of heaven. That these were people whose understanding of God's eternal purposes were such that they could endure human earthly hardship, living with the hope of an eternal reward. And it's a work of God, that is. It's not just they were a greater character than everyone else. We maybe sometimes can think, well, what would I withstand? And we maybe have a tendency to be a bit like Peter, Lord, I'll never deny you. I'll never, you know, this will never happen. You'll never find me forsaking you. Those rash promises that Peter made. And yet, as the cock crowed, he denied his Lord. And yet the rest of his life, he was transformed, wasn't he? And I think that's a sense of that work of God's Spirit in him. And so he himself, tradition has it, gave his life to hang upside down on a cross. It's the work of the Spirit. And St. Athanasius says in the 4th century how the martyrdom of young men was a sign of the promises of heaven and the work of the Holy Spirit. It actually says that young men would give their lives and remain virgins would be the two things. And it was very interesting looking at the culture of his time, but actually that young men would be so chaste and so pure and give them all was a sign of the promises of heaven and the work of the Holy Spirit. So we can encourage about the reality of heaven as we reflect upon their testimony. We can think, we can be encouraged not only about the reality of heaven, but the testimony of their faithfulness. And how at times maybe we are tempted to become discouraged, to give up, when the going gets tough. When, say with Alpha, and I say this, you know, reservedly, you know, how to make the most of your rest of your life. And it's not going well. We think, well, this Christianity is not really kicking in like I thought it was going to be. And yet I remember in Romania just hearing them, you become a Christian, you become baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, and you're baptized into his sufferings. You're baptized into a lower social status. You're baptized into the worst jobs. You're baptized into ostracization from your neighbors, from spying by others, to interrogation. You're baptized into that. That is how in Romania it used to be. You made the rest of the most of the rest of your life. And so we're encouraged by the testimony of their faithfulness when we maybe are discouraged, when we lose heart, to press on. And we're inspired by the joy they have of sharing in Christ's suffering. 1 Colossians 24, very interesting verse says this of Paul, and he's not actually speaking about the suffering of others, but his own suffering. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. That somehow in Paul's ministry, what was lacking in Christ's afflictions, in that there was more affliction to come and more suffering, Paul takes on in his own body. The suffering, not just the suffering for his own faith, although that was, Paul's own suffering in reaching out to other Christians. There's a sense here where we can become encouraged by the embracing of suffering for their faith, suffering for one another, suffering for the name of Christ, that they are truly united with Christ in their suffering, and in knowing suffering, also sharing in his power and in his glory. And there's something for us to learn and to reflect upon in our own lives. There is only one church, and Paul's ministry was to his brothers and sisters. And I'm just so aware. Well, I suppose what the thing that struck me most was, and what moved me most about 10 years ago, was that dawning realization that the issue of suffering church wasn't out there, although it is physically out there, but actually it was I was sharing in it because we are the body together. And one of the things with independent churches, it's almost, I think independent church is almost a sin to call yourself an independent church. We are part of the worldwide church. And I find it so helpful to have images. This isn't where it's all at. If you didn't realise that. It's all around the world. We are sharing in a wonderful communion of saints, past, present, and it will be future. Of those who worship Jesus Christ. And just as when we have a cold, and especially if you're a man, your whole body's afflicted and you're out. You know, one part suffers, the whole part suffers with it. And there's a real sense in which we as a church suffer. Not because we personally are suffering, but because our brothers and sisters are suffering elsewhere. We can't turn our eyes away. And this is so important as a church, once a year, to do this. We have so many things we're called to do as Christians. and churches are sometimes the worst, saying you should be involved with this and you should be involved with that. But there is, I think, something of a higher calling towards those who are the least, those who are the little children. And that's what Jesus was speaking about in Matthew 25. For when he did it unto the little children, for which Jesus was virtually always speaking about those young Christians, those the church, when you do it to those, you do it unto me. And we've got a special responsibility towards our brothers and sisters. In the Barnabas Fund, it speaks about the difference that the phone call, the letter, the parcel of aid makes. Your continuous assistance to the Christian community in Gaza reminds us that despite all the suffering our community is undergoing, the news only gives a pale and incomplete picture of all the daily horrors our people come to face. God is with us. When we are almost at our last breath and desperate for help, when it seems that everyone has forgotten us, and when we can do nothing to save our brothers from doom, from perishing in misery, our good Lord inspires you, our brother, and you stretch out your hand and relieve our people's agony. It's amazing what a difference that we can make. And again, back from Romania, I remember hearing Paul Negru, who's the EA leader in Romania, speaking about his daughter during some of the darkest times, saying why she was always being bullied at school and having a hard time, why her father was always being taken away and interrogated, and why no one else was around to care and to listen. And I think it was within a week of that and him being heartbroken as a father that Christian Solidarity sent a people in and met with him in secret and said, you've not been forgotten. We have been praying for you and we've come here to see what we can do to help. They're inspiring stories. We can be inspired by them, but we do, I think, also need to respond. Let me close with just a few verses from 1 John chapter 3. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, or it says in other versions, sort of shuts his heart from him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And I guess just to close, if God's moved your heart, there's various ways, and Sarah will share a little bit about them. But whether we see our brother in the church here, or in Bristol, brother or sister, or in the wider community, in the wider worldwide church, and we're not moved, then there's something that we need to reflect and examine our own lives. But if we are moved, let us respond with truth, with prayer, with action for those of us, those of our brothers and sisters who suffer around the world. Let's just a second to reflect on that and to pray.